Well, good morning, Saints.
Good morning.
Well, nice crowd today. Good to see you here in the Lord's house. Yes, indeed. Well, as you know, we're in the book of Romans, chapter 9. Last week, John spoke on the first five verses. Today, we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 14. So if you turn your Bibles over there, we'll get started. And for your pleasure, Don, I have put them on the wall up here. And so we can get these verses 6 through 14 in context. I want to back up and read John's text for last week. Now, I promise I won't be preaching his sermon, but I do want to read his text. So are you there? All right, let's read them. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to their flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forevermore. Now, those were John's verses for last week. And here in verse 5, we have one of the greatest affirmations of the deity of Christ in the entire Bible. Who is Christ, who is God forevermore, blessed forever, amen. Now, our text for today. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descendants from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. That's our text. This is a tough text, but I'm going to preach it. Chapters 9, 10, and 11, we have Paul's answer to any Jewish objector who might ask, does the gospel, by promising salvation to the Gentiles as well as the Jews, mean that God has broken his promise to his chosen earthly people? Paul's answer to that question covers the entire spectrum of Israel's past here in this chapter, chapter 9. Then it covers its presence in chapter 10 and its future in chapter 11. Now, the emphasis of chapter 9 is the divine sovereignty of God. And when we get to chapter 10, Paul's emphasis will shift to that of the responsibility of man. So we know We may not understand, but we know that God is sovereign on one hand, and man is responsible on the other hand. Here's a statement that I came across about the sovereignty of God in one of my commentaries, and I want to know what you make of it. To say that God is sovereign, this is the statement, to say that God is sovereign is merely us allowing God to be God. Now, what do you think? Now, Mike, you don't have to tell me because I already know what you think. What do you think? Do you agree with the author of that statement or not? No. Keep hearing no's. No, no, no. No. Okay. Well, frankly, I just can't wrap my mind around that statement at all. In fact, that statement makes me a little uneasy, even a little queasy. I posted this same statement on Facebook the other day, and while I'm at it, let me be emphatic that I wasn't creeping around. We only have one professed creep in this church. Now, John, you know I love you, but I got to get my jabs in when I can. But anyway, I... on the Facebook, I asked what people thought about what they thought about that statement, and I wanted to see what kind of response that I would get. And so, here are a few responses that I received. See if you agree with any of them. The first one is from Ricky McCarty. He is my middle brother's son, my nephew. He said about that statement, confusing, above my pay grade. Ricky, Ricky, Ricky. Oh my goodness, that sounds like something Obama would say, right, Mike? I'm talking to you, Mike. Yeah. And from our own Mike Bertolotte.
Oh, no, oh, no.
He said...
Now, hold it. I did not read your whole statement.
Well, he may not have read my whole statement, but here's what he said. He said, here's my 2 cents worth. Now, if there's anything I know about Mike Bertolotte, is that if you ask him his opinion, he's going to give you more. In fact, he's going to give you 98% plus. And if you don't believe me, just read his commentaries in the Sun Times. Right, Mike? Oh, Mike doesn't hold anything back. But here's his statement. He said, the statement merely recognizes the fact that God is sovereign. God will be God regardless of our beliefs. His existence does not depend upon us whether or not we recognize him as such. Now, Mike, that's not bad. Not bad. Don't hang your head in shame. And then, a friend of mine from Canada, his name is James Lush. I've known him for many years. Known him a long time. He calls himself my theological twin. He said this, God is self-existent. He doesn't need us. He's transcendent apart from us. He's sovereign whether we allow him or not. Well, there's a lot of truth in that. Now, my old buddy from Heber Springs, John Rhodes, Rhonda, he said, to me, the use of the word allow seems to give man power over who and God is. I would prefer the statement to read, acknowledge instead of allow. Yeah, I like that. That's a lot better. And David Masterson, my barber, who lives over in Greenbrier, and Levita Tibbett, you don't know who that is, that's Don's wife, they both agree with John Rhodes about the word acknowledge. So, according to them, they would prefer the statement read something like this. To say that God is sovereign is merely us acknowledging that God is God. What do you think? Okay. Does that sound a little more like it? It does, doesn't it? It does. And then our own Jason Johnson said, in quoting, who was the guy? Correct me if I'm wrong. Don Johnson? Was that his name? So many Johnsons on your side of the family. He is kin to you, right? Okay. Well, he said this. Jason said this. He is unique, alone, unequaled, and awesome. He is, isn't he? There is no other like him, infinitely superior and above all things. God does not grow stronger, better, and fuller by our faith, prayers, and devotion like Zeus and the other Greek gods. God would remain infinitely glorious and perfect even if none were to worship him. God even transcends, and I really like this, God even transcends our ability to comprehend and explain him. He exhausts the meaning of every word that can be described, used to describe him. I like that. These qualities are so awesome that they remain for now largely mysterious and incomprehensible. And folks, our God is incomprehensible. And I'm glad that he is. Now, I think I know what the author means by the statement he made, but has that God ever needed man's permission to be who he is, the sovereign God of all creation? Has he? No. 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 If the sovereignty of God means that we allow him to be God, wouldn't that mean, as John Rhodes implies, that man has some measure of power over who God is? Now, whether we agree with the author's statement or not, I do believe this. Had God not created a single human being, a single creature, or a single angel, he would still be God, and he would still be ruling sovereignly over his creation. He doesn't need us, nor our permission, for him to be the sovereign God of all that he created. Anybody have heartburn with that? Okay, well, good. I'm glad. Now, while God doesn't need us, for some reasons known only to him, he desires us. He does. He desires us. And God may not need us, but I'm telling you, saints, we desperately need him. So then when we say that God is sovereign, don't we mean that he is in charge of his creation and that he can do as he pleases? In fact, the psalmist emphasizes this truth when he said in Psalms 115:3, our God is in heaven, he does how? As he pleases. He does as he pleases. And then Psalms 135:6, it says, whatever the Lord pleases, he does where? In heaven and on earth and in the seas and all the deep. Now, in saying that God does as he pleases, we recognize that because he is God, he will never do anything contrary to his nature as God. For example, he will never do anything wrong, unjust, or unrighteous. God always acts like God. And once again, he always acts in accordance with his own nature. As Arthur Pink wrote, divine sovereignty means that God is God in fact, as well as in name, that he is on the throne of the universe, directing all things and working all things, how? After the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1:11. God's sovereignty is a glorious truth that we should never be afraid to proclaim or apologize for. It is a glorious attribute of God that should lead us into worship and praise of the one true sovereign God and King of the universe. And I'll tell you, saints, I don't come up here to worship some wimp of a God that needs my permission to be God. I come up here to worship the omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, righteous, holy God of the universe, who does all his good pleasure among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Daniel 4:35. And as we will see in our text today, God in his sovereignty has elected or chosen certain individuals to belong to himself. Now, someone might say, well, why preach on so profound a doctrine as election? It is so divisive. Now, I can only answer as Spurgeon did. Because it is in God's word, and whatever is in the word of God is to be preached. We can't avoid these difficult texts, saints. We have to address them. But once again, the same Bible that teaches God's sovereign election also teaches man's responsibility. Hope you don't mind, but I am going to chase the rabbit here for a moment. I don't believe that man's responsibility is seen in the fact that whosoever will may come. We know that's true. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life freely. But we also know that no one ever desires or is ever willing to come to Christ unless they are born from above and their heart is changed from a heart that will not come. You see that in John 5:40, into a heart that will come. A heart that responds to the truth and wills to come, wants to come, and desires to come. I believe man's responsibility is seen in the command to repent. To repent. Now, when Jesus came and began preaching, what was his message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, folks, that is not an invitation or a request. Repent is an imperative. It is a command for men to repent. And that's clearly seen in Acts 17:30. And if you want to, you just move right on over there and mark that down. That's an important verse. And it says, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. So you see, it's in the command of God which makes man responsible, not man's ability or lack thereof to perform that which is commanded. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay. Well, I'll just move on then. We also know that the reason man cannot of his own volition repent is because he's spiritually dead and therefore blind to the things of God. He can't see to comprehend spiritual things. But as we saw in chapter 1, he also suppresses the truth of God that he does know, those things which are clearly seen in creation. The further revelation of the truth will only lead to further suppression of the truth, not a sudden willingness. Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God to man and his own people. And his own people, who had the past revelations and types and shadows and prophecies, they rejected and killed the Son of God just as they did the prophets of God. No further revealing of truth ever produces repentance, only further rejection. But to the man or woman who is saved, if you are saved, the subject of God's sovereign choice should be the cause of unceasing wonder. I'm telling you, I can't think of anything more wonderful than the fact that God chose you and I before the foundations of the world, which means he set his love and affection on us a long, long time ago. He has loved you forever. Isn't that an incredible thing to rejoice in? No further revealing of the truth. It never produces repentance. We look around, we see people with better characters and better personalities and better dispositions than our own. And we have to ask, Lord, how is it that you chose such a worm as I? How is it? Spurgeon said, I'm going to quote him one more time. He said, I believe the doctrine of election because I am quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I would have never chosen him. And I am sure he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterwards. Now that's so true. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love. So, I am forced to accept the great biblical doctrine of God's election. Furthermore, the truth of election should never be used by the unsaved for excusing their unbelief. They can't say, oh, I'm not elect. There's nothing I can do about it because I'm not elect. The only way they will ever know if they are elect is by repenting of their sins and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And you see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 through 7. Mark those down as well. Neither should the truth of election be used by Christians to excuse their lack of evangelistic zeal. We must never say if they're elect. I mean, why go witness to them? They're going to be saved anyway. But only God knows who the elect are, saints. Only God knows who they are. And we are commanded to preach the gospel to the whole world. For God's offer of salvation is a genuine invitation to all people. Now, the reason people reject the gospel is because of the hardness of their hearts. It's not because God's invitation is insincere. But they will use it as an excuse. Last week, long introduction, wasn't it? Now last week, John gave us several reasons why Paul deserves our attention, as Paul swears he is not lying and calls on the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, to be his witness. And we are about to hear some hard things from Paul in the remainder of this chapter. Things that are hard for us to say. Things that you may not like or even understand. Perhaps things that fly in the face of everything you have been taught. But as John pointed out last week, you got to remember Paul's heart. He has said that he would be willing to be forever separated from God and suffer the anguish of eternal torment for the sake of his kinsmen according to the flesh. He deserves our attention. Now listen to what he says. What do you think he means when he says, it is not as though the word of God has failed, in verse 6. Well, I think that he's referring specifically to the promises and privileges that God made to Israel. Promises and privileges made mention of in verse 4. Look at verse 4. The adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. And in addition to the covenants and all these things just mentioned, God made innumerable promises to Israel for protection and peace and prosperity. So has God's word failed? Has he broken his promises to his chosen earthly people, the Jews? That's the big question here. And Paul now has to face this serious theological dilemma. If God made promises to Israel as his chosen earthly people, how can this be squared with Israel's present rejection and with the Gentiles being brought into the place of blessing? Paul insists that this does not imply any breach of promise on God's part. He goes on, in fact, to show that God has always had a sovereign election process based upon promise and not just on lineal descent. Just because a person is born into the nation of Israel does not mean that he or she is an heir of the promises. Look at the second half of verse 6, please. For not all who are descendants from Israel belong to Israel. Within the nation of Israel, God has and always has had a believing remnant. So according to Paul, not all of Abraham's offspring are counted as his children. Verse 7. Ishmael, for example, he was a seed of Abraham. But the line of promise came through who? It came through, that's right, not it came through Isaac, not through Ishmael. And the promise of God was, through Isaac shall your offspring be named, in Genesis 21, 12. Write that down. In John chapter 8, verses 33 through 39, some unbelieving Jews told Jesus, we are Abraham's descendants. Jesus said, I know. I know you're Abraham's descendants, in verse 37. But when they said, Abraham is our father, what did the Lord say? If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham, in verse 39. If you were the children of Abraham, you'd do the works of Abraham. In other words, they were descended from Abraham, all right, but they didn't have Abraham's faith, and therefore, they were not his spiritual children. This means, look at verse 8, this means that Abraham's physical descendants are not necessarily children of God. The children of the flesh, Abraham's other children by Hagar and Keturah, were not chosen to receive the national promises made to him. Only the children of the promise are considered to be Abraham's children. Are you following me? Good. Paul's point is that just as not all of Abraham's descendants belong to the physical people of God or national Israel, not all of those who are true children of Abraham through Isaac are the true spiritual people of God and enjoy the promises made to Abraham's spiritual children. You see, it is not physical descent that counts. The true Israel of God consists of those Jews who were selected by God and to whom he made some specific promise, marking them out as his children. We see this principle of sovereign election in the cases of Isaac and Jacob. God appeared to Abraham, look, verse 9. God appeared to Abraham, promising that he would return at the appointed time and that Sarah would have a son. God said, talking to Abraham, no. You'll understand why in a moment. No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. Genesis 17:19. God, look at verse 18. God made it clear to Abraham that Ishmael was not the one he had sovereignly chosen to establish his covenant with. Isaac was. Genesis 17:18. Isaac was truly the child of promise, a child of supernatural birth. Now we have another example of sovereign election in verse 10. When Isaac and Rebekah had conceived and were pregnant with two children. In verse 11, God makes a pronouncement before the children were ever born and had done anything, either good or bad. This pronouncement could not, therefore, had anything to do with works of merit by either child. It was entirely a matter of God's choice based on his own will and not on the character or the attainments of the two children in Rebekah's womb. The purpose of God according to election means his determination to distribute his favors according to his sovereign will and good pleasure. These verses disprove the idea that God's choice of Jacob was based on his foreknowledge of what Jacob would do, any more than they are us. God did not look down through time and eternity to see what kind of choices we would make and then made his decision based on our choices. That is not what happened. This verse disproves that. Esau was the firstborn. Ordinarily, he would have received all the honors and privileges that come with that position. But God's selection passed him by and rested on Jacob. To further enforce God's sovereignty, verse 13, to further enforce God's sovereignty in choosing, Paul quotes Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Jacob I loved, Esau I've hated. Here God is speaking of two nations, Israel and Edom, of which Jacob and Esau were heads. But God marked out, or he chose Israel as the nation to which he promised the Messiah and the Messianic kingdom, not Edom. Not Edom. Edom received no such promise. Instead, its mountains and heritage were laid waste for the jackals of the wilderness. Verse 3 of Malachi 1. Now, although it is true that the quotation from Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 describes God's dealings with nations rather than individuals, it is rightly used to support his sovereign right to choose individuals as well. For example, God chose Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, out of hundreds of thousands of others he could have chosen from that nation. He chose Abraham. And I could give you countless other examples as well. So, just what does this controversial text mean? Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What does it mean? Several years ago, David Miller, whom I've known and loved for many years, preached on this very text right here in this church. Were you here? Were you here when any of you? I know some of you were. Yeah. Well, I wrote down everything he said about this verse, and I'm telling you, it was really helpful to me. And so what you're going to hear for some time now, well, I'm not going to, not some time, but for a little bit, is what he said. And I hope you don't mind. I hope he don't. I didn't call him and ask him if I could quote him, but here's what he said. He began by saying, these two statements, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, are poles apart. Esau's daddy loved him. Isaac loved Esau, but Esau had one problem. We have in this text an affirmation of the hatred of God toward Esau. And then he said, folks, and I've heard John Waldron say this, it is not just enough to know what the Bible says. We must also seek to know what the Bible means by what it says. So what does this mean? Esau, I've hated. Now, the scholars have four major interpretations, or really three major interpretations. The first one is the relative comparative interpretation, which means that God's love for Jacob was so great that his lesser love for Esau seemed like hatred. So, let's read it that way and see if it fits the text. Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have loved with a lesser love, and I laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impervious, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Now listen to what God says. They may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation for how long? Forever. Does that fit the context? One would ask this question if God hadn't loved Esau some. And besides, if I had offered that as an interpretation of the text, some of you would have asked this question. Why? Why did he love Jacob more than Esau, and more and Esau less? And then we would be right back on the same horns of the same theological dilemma. If we're not careful, we would have to answer the question like this. God saw something more in Jacob and something less in Esau. Now let me ask you this question. Do you want God's love for you based on your performance? Huh? Do you want God's love for you based on something he sees in you? I sure don't. All right, the second interpretation that the scholars offer is the preferred and passed over interpretation. Let's read it like that and see if it fits the context. Jacob I have preferred, and Esau I have simply passed over. And I laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. And even though Edom has said we have been impervious, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts. You may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Does that fit the context? Now one would ask the same question. Why? Why would God have preferred Jacob and simply pass over Esau? Well, if you're not careful, you'll answer that question not based on God's sovereignty, but upon Jacob's performance and Esau's lack thereof. Now, the third interpretation is the one that says that God loved Esau, the man, but hated his sin. Now, a lot of conservative scholars offer this as a viable interpretation of the text. David said, I see two problems with this interpretation. Number one, in Jewish thought, Carol, in Jewish thought, you could never separate the man from what he said and did. He was what he said and did. Number two, if God is not angry with the man and only angry with the sin in an abstract fashion, that would leave us to conclude that God's not going to punish the man. He's only going to punish the sin in the same abstract fashion in which he loved the man but hated his sin. And David said, now, I have a down-home response to that. I wish my mom had known how to do that when I was growing up. It never entered into my mom's mind that she could get to my sin, that she could get my sin abstractly removed from my being and punish my sin and be mad and upset with my sin. Every time my mama got mad at my sin, she took it out on me. She believed the best way to get at my sin was through the seat of my britches. And she usually got close enough to inflict a mortal wound. Now, while this interpretation may sound plausible, it will not bear the test of sound theology. If you want to know if God is angry with the person, all you have to do is look at the cross of Calvary. For at Calvary, when he who knew no sin became sin for us, in holy justice, God poured out his wrath upon the person of his only begotten Son. That's why I believe in the substitutionary atonement. Christ died in my place. He suffered in the flesh for me, and not in some abstract, general, indefinite, vague sort of way, but he suffered at the hand of holy justice for me. Now, for the fourth interpretation. The fourth interpretation is like the one found in Zondervan's pictorial dictionary. It says the word hate is a settled opposition toward and disdain for. Or the one in the International Dictionary, which says hate is a strong feeling of antagonism towards persons, places, or things. Now, let's read it like that and see if it fits the context. Jacob I have loved, and towards Esau I have had a settled opposition and a holy disdain. And I laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. And even though Edom has said, we have been impervious, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus the Lord, says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. In my opinion, this is the only one of the four that fits the context. The bottom line is that God hated Esau. Now, I know some folks will get all bent out of shape over that truth. But there are other places in the Bible which makes it clear that God hates certain people. Psalms 5:5 is one of them. God hates the workers of iniquity. Workers are people. Verse 7 of that same psalm says that God loathes the bloody man. Loathes is a strong word for hatred. But when we think about hate, we have a tendency to think about our own corrupt, sinful hatred towards others. God's hatred is based in His holiness. Therefore, it is a holy hatred. And you see that throughout the Scriptures. It is a holy hatred. What shall we say? Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. Is God unjust because He loved Jacob but hated Esau? I don't think so. Not by any means. He correctly anticipated that his teaching on sovereign election would stir up all kinds of objections. And people still accuse God of unfairness. They say that if He chooses some, then He thereby necessarily damns the rest. They argue that if God has settled everything in advance, then there's nothing anyone can do about it, and God is unrighteous for condemning people. That's the argument. But Paul hotly denies any possibility of unrighteousness on God's part. But instead of watering down, you're going to see this next week, instead of watering down God's sovereignty in order to make it more palatable to those who objected, he proceeds to restate it in more vigorous terms and without apology. And like I said, we'll see it next week. So let me leave you with this thought. I think the wonder of it all is not that God hated Esau, but that He loved Jacob. Jacob the scoundrel. Jacob the deceiver. How is it that God loved him? So, was God fair in all this? Let me ask you, do you really want God to be fair? I said, no. You see, if God were fair, Christ, who knew no sin, who lived a perfect, sinless life, would have never had to endure the wrath of a holy God in our place and for our sin. If God were fair, you and I would have had to bear the just and holy wrath of God ourselves. So, don't give me fair. Give me mercy. Give me mercy. Amen? Let's pray. God, we thank You that You are merciful and that You do save lost men. God, You save them when they repent of their sin and they cry out to You to be merciful to them as sinners. God, I pray that if there is a lost soul here today, that You will touch their hearts, change their hearts, make them new creatures in Christ, draw them to Yourself for the sake, God, of Your Son Jesus and His kingdom. Amen.